Hello, Christ Church. My name is Bob Whitsitt, and I've been a member of this church and involved in the serving ministry for a lot of years. I started a ministry that actually serves some of the young men that are brought here and resettled by World Relief in a construction context. Ezra 52 takes and uses, if you will, the flip model in a ministry context and a nonprofit context. As we sit today, I'm excited to tell you that's morphed also into an interest in home ownership. And so I'm exploring and very close to some ways to actually extend loans to those who come here that have had jobs or settled in and now want to enjoy one of the great American dreams, which is to own their own home. Today I'm with P.J. Moore, who is a key man at World Relief and somebody I've come to know and have a great deal of respect for. And I would like for you to, one, meet P.J., and I'm going to throw him a ball over in his court and just ask him to tell us, since World Relief is a global organization, there's also a Memphis office. So who is World Relief Memphis and what does World Relief Memphis do?
Thanks, Bob, and thanks for the opportunity to share what God is doing through World Relief. We are a global Christian, humanitarian, and relief organization. We seek to solve some of the world's most challenging problems to find sustainable solutions in the areas of disaster response, extreme poverty, violence and oppression, and finally mass displacement. We've been serving for over 75 years across 100 different countries around the world, serving over 100 million people all over the world. In Memphis, we really seek to do three things. We want to provide vital services, build welcoming communities, and finally, create lasting relationships. The fact is that the nations are moving all over the world right now, and they're here in Memphis for us to welcome and befriend and serve and engage.
What does 2021 look like for World Relief? And in that, what would you say are the top three ways that members of Christ Church can come alongside and get involved? And I know there's an event coming up too, April 23rd, I believe, so you might cover that also.
We are really excited for the rest of 2021. We're coming out of a really challenging season, and if you're like us, you're wondering, how can we put our faith into action? Some things that we have coming up is we're expecting to welcome refugees coming to our city, fleeing unspeakable violence and persecution, and we have an opportunity to welcome those families here in our community, just like Bob and his family did a few years ago. We have a Lunch and Learn coming up on the 15th of April that will unpack more of our ministry and what we do here in the city. We also, on April 23rd, have a food bank where we're providing emergency food, emergency response to those that are still really affected by this pandemic that we're in.
What does that look like in Memphis as far as foreign-born that live in our city and those that have come through World Relief that need somebody to wrap their arms around them and settle them?
It's a great question, Bob. Really, in Memphis, it is a diverse city. We've got anywhere between 20 to 25% of our population is foreign-born. They're here from all over the world. This year at World Relief Memphis, we've served about 2,500 immigrants from over 50 different nations. I've got a friend who shared a story with me. He was talking to a woman from India, and she was sharing that she'd been in Memphis for over 10 years and had never been inside an American home. What an opportunity that we have as the local church to be welcoming to the nations that are right here at our doorstep.
If somebody does want to get involved, God does what He does best, puts it on their heart today and does that little tweak in their hearts, how can they get involved and how should they direct that? Who should they call? Where should they go? Kind of give them some direction what they need to do.
To learn more about World Relief Memphis, you can check out our website at worldreliefmemphis.org or email me at pjmoore@wr.org. Finally, I want to say thank you to Christ Church for all your support over the years. We can't do this ministry without you. We're so grateful for you. Thank you.
A couple of years ago, our staff took a staff day to go help them to get their new offices ready, and it was such a wonderful way for us to be immersed in seeing what they do on a regular basis and how they do what they do. I also know that this past week I asked Stephanie Powell, who is our Director of Missions Mobilization, can't get my iPad out of here, there we go, to really help us to supercharge our response as a congregation for not just refugees that are normally through the pipeline here into Memphis, and we have several pipelines throughout the world, but also to be focused on those from Latin America and Mexico as well, just because we as the church, I think, can play a much more significant role in being able to address much of the issues that we are facing today. And if you've had any contact with anyone who is someone who's had to escape violence or unbelievable poverty, you're never the same after that. A young man that went on a mission trip with us to Mexico, his name's Caramba, a few years ago, has continued to stay a part of my life and my family's life. He now is in college, is a collegiate athlete, was able to find his way through a ministry at East High School that this church is very much a part of. But, you know, his story began when the rebels came and killed his father in the village, and his mother brothers and sisters would have to sleep out in the jungle at night because that's usually when they would come to the village. They then made their way over 6 months going from the Congo all the way down into Uganda. The mother and two Caramba and a brother, I believe it is, were able to get to the United States, but he has two sisters that are still in a refugee camp in Uganda. We were planning and had raised the money to send him to Uganda last year, and it had to be canceled because of the pandemic, but he was specifically going to make contact with his sisters. And so with all the issues that we are facing, and we've had a rough year, and we've all had issues, can you imagine that life? But when you meet him, that is the most sincere, most joyful young man. And he tells stories of great brutality, but he does it in the sense of this aura of hope, because he has such a deep faith in Jesus Christ. And it just reminds me that, Christianity is not an American faith. It is for the whole world. And we've been given a privilege as Americans to have certain freedoms, and we need to make the most of those freedoms in order that our faith will be the strongest, and our faith organizations can be the strongest, and our churches can be the strongest, so that we can then minister to a world that so often doesn't have those freedoms. And so I think refugees is one of those issues that, and we do keep in mind that Jesus himself was a refugee. When he was forced, because they were killing children his age, he was forced to leave his land, go into a neighboring land, and had to stay there for several years, and only could come back after the death of the person who was in power. That is, if you look up definition of what a refugee is, that is the definition of a refugee. And so our own Lord was a refugee. And therefore, we have more than just a moral responsibility. It is key to our theological connection. Today we're starting a new series in the book of Colossians, and as we've been doing some thematic stuff over the last few weeks, we talked about resurrection for several weeks. We had a great series, I thought, led up to a wonderful Easter. We were very excited to see that some churches, depending on our percentage of people who were here, we had about 2,000 people that were on site for Easter over the four services, and then of course on Saturday night, then we had another 500 or 600 that were online, and that's about the percentage of what we've been seeing as people have been making their way back over the course. And so we were very happy to see there wasn't a huge rise in the percentage, although we would have loved that, but there wasn't a huge decrease in the percentage of what would have normally been here pre-pandemic. And so what we're seeing is a cultural shifting slowly making its way back to church. We know that may be many years before everyone finds their way back to where we were, and that's why we're trying to provide as many different opportunities for people to connect to the gospel and connect to church. One of the things that we're doing is we're doing a digital service. It airs at 11 o'clock on Sunday mornings and at 6 o'clock on Wednesdays. We live stream it at 5 o'clock. It's 30 minutes. And we usually, we're out taping the message that'll be preached on Sunday. We're out doing it in a 26 and a half minute show. And that's the one I mentioned to you, that I get the sermon down to about 9 minutes. And I've had several people say, well, maybe you ought to try that on Sunday mornings. And I'm like, are you kidding? And miss all this time with you? And yesterday we were taping, or excuse me, the day before yesterday we were taping downtown on Main Street where the trolleys go. And we had this older couple that came out, and we don't usually get a lot of this, but he said, "Preacher, I watch you every Sunday." And I get people telling me that all the time, but I clearly know they have no idea what I said. And he began to repeat to me exactly what I had said the week before. And I said, "Would you like to come on staff at Christ Church?" I said, because I need people who are paying attention. But right in the middle of it, there were these little just precious kids behind us, and we were talking about this passage that I'm preaching on next week. And so interestingly, they were doing backflips. And I walked up to them and I said, "Do you think that you could teach me how to do a backflip?" Don't worry, I didn't get that stupid. And they went, "No, sir," like that. But I said, "But would you do a backflip for me on TV?" And so at the end of the show, they did these backflips, and the mother came up to me and said, they said, "We watch your show on Wednesday nights while we're eating supper. We watch Christ Church." And I thought, you know, you don't ever know who's watching, and you don't ever know who's doing what is saying or doing anything. I would say that most Christ Church people don't watch it. But the number of people who are outside Christ Church, we get reports from the television program, the station, saying, you know, you would be surprised at the number of people, especially people who don't have good internet connection. They do have cable, and therefore they're able to watch this, and this is part of their church. I had a lady that stopped me and said that she had watched our programs, our worship, and I said, "Oh, really?" And I asked her if she was live streaming. She said, "Oh, I don't have internet. I watch you on..." Then she named the channel. And Memphis is still, Methodist Hospital did this study that Memphis is still one of the 50 largest cities that has the highest proportion of religious broadcasting that is watched by the population. And therefore, although this may not be the same in Atlanta or Dallas, Memphis is still a place where that investment is not lost, because we are reaching a population. You know, my producer keeps saying if we could just find someone younger and better looking to be the one on TV, we'd be in better shape. But hey, you know what? Everybody's got to have a job. And so here we go. All right, Colossians chapter 1. We're going to do this. I've got 14 minutes. And we're going to start with these first verses. Usually in Colossians, people run through these first verses, and I don't want to do that today, because I think that right here, Paul kind of sets the stage for Colossae. Now, let me just tell you about Colossae. Colossae, that church is similar to Ephesus in the fact that Paul loves it. He loves these people, but he never went there. So he never had a direct interaction with Colossae. He sent Epaphras there. Timothy was part of it. But he treats them like they're his people, like he's their people. This is not Philippi. Philippians, he loves them. He's very close to them. There's a deep connection with them. But with Colossae, they're sort of in the middle. They're not Corinth. They don't drive him crazy like Corinth does with all the things they do. But Colossae is not necessarily Philippi. But he gives some of the best advice that you could possibly find in Paul's letter. So let's begin with verse 1. It says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, grace and peace to you from our God." And I want to just start there with this first point, since we're moving fairly quickly. These first two verses, I think, again, so many people rush by this. I've told this story that Adrian Rogers actually wrote a book on the salutations of Paul by saying that most people go by them too fast, they don't pay attention to them, and the reason is because they want to get to what they consider to be the meat. But when you miss the salutations of Paul, you're missing what is sort of his standard theological introduction all the time. And here, it's the same way. And the first thing he does, look at verse 1. In the very first part here, he talks about who is this traveling partner. Who is the person that's going to be connected to them? And Paul does this on a consistent basis. If he can't be with you, He's going to tell you who will be with you. And, you know, in Philippians, he says, I'm going to be sending to Jerusalem Epaphroditus, who also happens to be connected to Colossae. In the letters that we've been doing in Word by Word, which will play right after this service, we've been doing a study on 1st and 2nd Timothy, and one of the things he constantly does is every time he starts a new chapter, he says, this is my brother Timothy. And he wants you to know that this person has authority to teach and to do the things that have been called upon him. But here's what I want you to know, church leaders, is I don't know of a time when God has not done that consistently through the life of the church. Every January, and we did it this year, we had to do it virtually, but every January we take a time to consecrate our leaders. We've done that since I've gotten here. Why do we do that? Because just like Paul, we want to say to people, these people are not better than you, they're not higher up in the organization than you, but they've been set apart to do something very specific. And if you have a question, if you have something that you're concerned about or an idea that you want to move forward with, go to these people. They're consecrated. And that's the first thing that he does. He says, I have a traveling partner that though I may not get there, my traveling partner will be there, and that is Timothy. But then I also want you to look at the second part. Look at verse 2. In verse 2, he says, to God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, grace and peace to you from God our Father. Now, we'll talk about grace and peace in just a second. That's the one that Adrian Rogers spent so much time on. But look at this first thing. What does he do? What does he do for the people of Colossae in writing this letter? He says, you know what, Colossians, you are a holy and faithful brothers in Christ. And this salutation for them meant that they were a holy practicing people set apart for God. He said to them, you know, don't forget who you are in Christ. The fact that you've established this church, the fact that God has given you a set of leaders, has given you spiritual gifts, has given you a mission to change your community, you are a holy people. Why are you a holy people? Not because you've accomplished anything unto yourself, but because you are drawn into proximity to God. Holiness has nothing to do with what we do. You can't be holy by doing holy things. We are only holy, the Bible says, because we are drawn close in proximity to a holy God. And he's saying to the church at Colossae, you will accomplish the things of God because you're going to be drawn close to God. And it's the same for Christ Church. I tell people all the time, I can preach on a whole long list of things that we should be doing, but most of my sermons are going to be this. We must be close in proximity to Christ. That is what makes us holy. That is what transforms our hearts. That's what causes us to act different, both inside and outside. That's what causes us to care about those who are lost, causes us to use our spiritual gifts, causes us to go and to serve, causes us to go and to be entrepreneurs. It's what changes and transforms us. Anyone who tries to do any of that on their own will always be disappointed. And so he's saying to the people at Colossae, you are a holy people set apart for the work of God. And then he finishes that salutation by saying, and so don't forget grace and peace. And we hear that all the time, and we think that everybody around, you know, everybody in Paul's world just said grace and peace. Well, that is not the case. In fact, there is a grace, charis, comes from a salutation in Greek called charē, which basically would mean greeting. But, and so they found the word grace actually came out of the word charē, which means greeting. It's a very personal, intimate charis is a very, very special way of saying, you know, I'm not just greeting you because I'm supposed to greet you, but I'm greeting you in grace. I'm greeting you because you and I have been given a relationship because of God that we would not have had before. And therefore, because we have grace, remember grace and peace go together. He says, because we have grace, we also have the potential for great peace. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that wonderful? And so when you say grace and peace to someone, you're saying because of the grace of God, we can be at peace with one another. That's what I don't understand about some of the things that are happening among Christians. Christians, you know, Jesus, 60% of his prayers were about unity for the brethren, not for the world. He didn't pray for unity for the world. He prayed for unity for Christians. And we don't have to do anything but look at the last 3-4 years of our history to see how Christians have had struggles to get along. Grace and peace. Not because of who you are, what you believe, what your ideologies are, but because God has given you the grace, because he decided to offer you his son, Jesus Christ, that you would not perish because of your sins. Because of that grace, you've been given the potential for peace. That's who you are. And so he says this, not only at Colossae, by the way, he says it at every single letter, with the exception of the letter at Philippi, and he's even harder on them. He uses words that are even more direct because he's closer to them. Look at verses 3 through 8. In verses 3 through 8, Paul talks about the importance of thanksgiving. Now, isn't this interesting? We know that somewhere, probably, that there had been some letter had been sent to Paul. Maybe Timothy or Epaphras had said that probably that they were having trouble being thankful about the things that God was doing. And therefore, when people aren't thankful, guess what happens? In your house, in my house, you know, one of the things that'll tick my wife off faster than anything else is for someone not to say thank you for something that's been done for them. Boy, when my girls were little and somebody would give them something, especially, and it was always seemed to happen in the church. My children were always sort of like, you know, they were always just dumb. They would just stand there because all these people would come by and we would hear them go, "What do you say? Thank you. What do you say? Thank you." It happened right here the first day. Emily, gosh, bless her heart, she finally came over and sat down, and she would just wave thank you to everybody when they'd go by. Thank you to everybody. And you know, I mean, we want people to do what? We want them to say thank you. Is there a parent in here who doesn't want your children to say thank you? But God is the same way with you adults. Why is it so hard to say thank you? Why is it so hard? And the reason we end up not saying thank you is only one of two reasons. One, we are distracted, and therefore we miss saying thank you, or our heart is hardened. And that's what Paul is saying to them. He's saying, first and foremost, thanksgiving and intercession are the maturity of your worship. He's saying, I don't want you to not say thank you or to have thanksgiving in your heart because of the fact that it's just rude. He says, but thanksgiving and intercession, those things go together. And so the more God is interceding in you, the more thankful you are. The more thankful you are, the more you want to intercede for your brother and sister. That's the maturity of a person who grows up in worship. If you don't find thanksgiving and intercession growing in your life, then your worship is stale. That's why so many times I have to watch myself in worship and decide, you know what, I can't worry about what anybody... I grew up always worrying in the church I grew up in, what everybody else was thinking about how I was worshiping. Like I was the only person in there worshiping and singing off tune, you know, off key. And it still affects me sometimes, you know. This is how my worship... If y'all were sitting behind me, you probably saw this happen to me today. My hands start out just like this. Then eventually I get a little more bold and they'll come out about like this. And then one hand will start feeling something and it'll start doing this. The other one starts doing this. And before long, maybe I don't even realize I'm in worship anymore. I'm just in the presence of God. I'm the preacher and I'm admitting this. And I know there's some of you like me in this room. Paul says to the church at Colossae, don't let thanksgiving and intercession keep you from being in the worship presence of God. But then he goes on, and I love this. Go back to verses 3 through 8. He then does something that I think is so powerful. Paul then mentions what we now call the three virtues of Paul. And these would have been virtues that Paul preached and shared many times. It's most famous in 1 Corinthians 13. But he uses faith, hope, and love several times in his letters. And I bet some of you didn't know that, because a lot of times people don't realize that those are the three virtues of Paul. But look at what he says to them. He says, you know, he uses what's called this trilogy of virtues. And he does it for this reason. Paul doesn't just say something just because it sounds good. Paul is not poetic. He is not one of these guys who likes to hear himself talk. He uses a word, he means to use it. He faith, hope, and love. Look at what he does here. But in this section, he uses faith, love, and hope. Faith to Paul was always the way that we would look upward to God. Faith, you know, when you had faith in your life, that virtue meant you were looking upward to God. Love, you were always looking outward to others. And hope, you were always looking forward to the future. But this is what Paul was trying to tell the Colossians. You have been given what the devil wanted. Our future is based in Christ's return. And that's what Andrew meant when he said that we celebrated Easter last week, but we're still in the season of Easter. This is still Easter. And therefore, we should be thankful. We should be wanting to intercede with the world to tell them this story about a faith that helps us to look up from our troubles, a faith that helps us to look out beyond ourselves to our brothers and sisters in love, but a faith that gives us a hope beyond anything we might face in this time and place. Paul says to the Colossians. But let's look at these final verses. This is what I call the four marks of the Christ follower. I'll do this very quickly. I want to read these verses again to you. This is what Paul says, the four marks of the Christ follower. He says, okay, all right, you know who you are. You're the children of Colossae. Don't let your worship be impeded. Be thankful. Know that in your thanksgiving that God is hearing your prayers. Remember that because of your faith, you look up. Because of your love, you can look out. Because of your hope, though, you have a future that the rest of the world doesn't have. And he says, so in that life, live this. And look at these four marks beginning in verse 10. Bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. I've been thinking all day about, or all week, about how many things have happened in just the last year that have unsettled us. And I've had people that have said, you know, where do you place your, where you put your foundation? What's the place where you place your hope? You know, and they know my story. They know I've had lots of ups and downs with health and other things. And I've really thought about, you know, if I could say to one person, and I think Paul says it here in Colossae, you know, in the process of bearing fruit for every good work, or growing in the knowledge of God, or growing stronger by the endurance of our faith, we are reminded that God has qualified us in Jesus Christ. And look at what it says. And therefore, we are the heirs of his holy people in the kingdom of God. Every one of us. Every one of us. You're an heir. And so before he went into any instructions, and there's a lot of great stuff at the end of Colossians, before he went into any instructions, he wanted them to first and foremost know who they belonged to. They weren't thrown away. They weren't forgotten. They had not been abandoned. They were the children of God. So keep bearing the good fruit, my friend. Keep enduring. Keep standing and growing in the knowledge. Study your Bibles. Keep drawing closer. Be thankful. Intercede for yourself and for others in the presence and in the grace and peace of God. Because this story is your story. Is there anything better you could hear today? Amen? All right, I'm going to ask Matt to come up and just lead us in a chorus. Would you stand and let me pray for you? Gracious Father, I thank you for this letter to Colossae. I thank you that it is oftentimes not as read as much as its two kindred in that trilogy of Ephesians, Philippians, and then Colossians. But it says so many powerful things. And with all the great lessons that we'll talk about over these next weeks in this series, first and foremost, you begin by telling us how much we mean to you. Thank you, Father, for your grace. the fact that you loved us enough to send us your son, Jesus, to give us peace. That's not peace where there's the absence of the storm, but peace even in the midst of the storm. And that we can stand firm and bear fruit, and we can sing for joy. We love you, Jesus, and we thank you. And everyone agreed and said, amen.